Our gracious God and Father, we come into your presence this morning and we thank you for your bountiful goodness to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your great love with which you loved us. We thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. And Father, we pray that you would help us today. Lord, we are utterly dependent upon you. We're dependent upon you in the teaching. We're dependent upon you in the listening. And Father, we desperately need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray for his help today. We pray that he would glorify the Lord Jesus. And we commit this time to you in his name. Amen. All right, well, we are on saving faith. And I know that John Murray is part of the reading assignment, and I think we assigned almost all of that. Is that right? All of Murray? Okay. It really is a gem. Murray says this. He says, regeneration is inseparable from its effects, and one of the effects is faith. Without regeneration, it is morally and spiritually impossible for a person to believe in Christ. But when a person is regenerated, it is morally and spiritually impossible for that person not to believe. And so we wrapped up yesterday with regeneration, and now we move to what is, in Murray's terms, one of the effects of regeneration, which is faith. Now, there are various views of faith, and I'd like to just give you a few of these that are sort of set a context for us. First is the Roman Catholic view of faith. This is from the Catholic Encyclopedia, and notice this. Faith is the supernatural virtue through which, aided by divine grace, one is enabled to believe firmly in the truth of the authority of God as he has revealed it. It is further one's duty to make repeated acts of faith during one's life by practicing religion, such as attending Mass. Now, I want to point out a few things about the Roman Catholic view of faith. First of all, it is meritorious. Notice it is a supernatural virtue, right? Second, there is this notion of implicit faith. And you see this in that one is enabled to believe firmly in the truth of the authority of God as he has revealed it. Well, from a Catholic perspective, where has God revealed it? Well, we would say the Scriptures, they would say the Church. By the way, when you're reading in Calvin, and you see Calvin railing against this notion of implicit faith, that is the Roman Catholic idea that you do not have to have understanding. What you need to do is implicitly trust the Church. Okay? So it can be a blind faith, an ignorant faith, but it is an implicit faith because it simply trusts the Church. So, you know, I grew up Catholic, and you would say, you know, I don't really know much about anything, but I trust that the Church does, right? And so that is the idea of implicit faith, meritorious, implicit, and then also notice it's sacramental, okay? Notice it is demonstrated through acts of faith, and what are those acts of faith? Not necessarily love and good works, but rather practicing religion, such as attending Mass. All right. Well, I think that we can see the errors in that perspective. But what about just some common evangelical views of faith? I quote again here Charles Finney. And Finney has had a huge influence on evangelical thought for the last 150 years. And it is worth reading his Systematic Theology, which is neither systematic nor theology. So Finney says this, he says, since the Bible uniformly represents saving faith or evangelical faith as a virtue, notice that, we know that it must be a phenomenon of the will. All right? So Finney's perspective on faith is that it is a mere act of the will. That was that's why for him the idea of the use of means to produce the right effect, that's how you had a revival. You could actually plan a revival by employing certain means or measures, and then those measures can produce what? Move people to an act of the will. All right, interesting. Charles Ryrie, in his book, So Great is Salvation, to believe in Christ for salvation means to have confidence that he can remove the guilt of sin and give eternal life. It means to believe he can solve the problem of sin, which is what keeps a person out of heaven. You can also believe Christ about a multitude of other things, but these things are not involved in salvation. The issue is whether or not you believe that his death paid for all your sins. Okay? Now, I would say that's probably one of the most common evangelical perspectives on faith, and that is to simply believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. All right? And there are a couple of things about Ryrie's definition, which I think is one of the most common. And notice first, it is mental assent to the death of Christ as the solution for sin, and thus the solution for taking care of that which keeps me out of heaven, right? In a sense, what is the problem here is Ryrie makes it a point to say you don't have to believe all the propositions, right? Jesus says a lot of things. You don't have to necessarily believe those things. You don't have to understand those things, whatever. But here's what you do need to believe, that when he died on the cross, he died for your sins, all right? And I would argue that that is a minimalist view of faith, and it is a view of faith that reduces the idea of believing to believing one specific thing about what Jesus did. All right. Again, I believe it is wholly and completely inadequate. So the common denominator among most evangelicals is that, first of all, faith is simply an act of the will. So some of the most common terminology that we use, of course, is making a decision for Christ, so forth. And it is not just simply an act of the will in the form of a decision, so it's punctiliar, it's a moment in time. That's why you write the date in the front of your Bible or whatever. But it is also typically minimalist in terms of content, okay? Reducing the gospel to just Jesus died for your sins, and then minimalist in the sense of it is mere assent to a particular truth, okay? Well, the nature of saving faith, I think, is much different than any of these definitions. In our Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 14, it is on saving faith, and I commend it to you. I commend the confession to you. If you want a succinct, articulate expression of these doctrines, you go to the confession. And so chapter 14 deals with saving faith. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says true saving faith includes knowledge, approval, and personal trust. These, of course, are the three pillars that the Reformers spoke about, knowledge, assent, and trust. And then John Murray, in his Collected Works, and you can also see this in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, faith is an act of whole-souled trust. All right? So, when we think about this notion of saving faith, and of course we're qualifying it as saving faith, that faith which actually savingly attaches us to Christ, we begin by noting that first of all, it is a gift of grace. And we saw this yesterday as we talked about regeneration. It is the Holy Spirit who comes and awakens us, makes us alive, and enables us to believe. And in that sense, it is a gift of His grace. And so since we covered that yesterday, we're going to move on. Now, you don't have this in your notes, so I would put C and add this, and that is saving faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. All right? that actually comes straight from the confession. Saving faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. And again, because we've already looked at effectual calling and we've looked at regeneration, we don't need to belabor this point, but it is worth pointing out that the Apostle Paul says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And so when we think about saving faith, and of course with the backdrop of effectual calling and regeneration, the Word goes forth, and it is that Word which comes with power that is what produces for us faith. And so you can think of other texts. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, right? I know them, they follow me. Well, who of us here actually have ever heard the voice of Jesus? And the answer is all of us who have been effectually called have heard the voice of Jesus. As the gospel's been proclaimed, we hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, and in hearing, it produces faith. We don't have time to look, but one of the most definitive passages on this is 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 2:5. Just a couple other texts. Galatians 3:1, where Paul says to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose very eyes Jesus Christ was placarded as crucified? Right? And again, what is Paul referring to? Well, those Galatian Christians did not see the crucifixion of Jesus outside of Jerusalem, but those Galatian Christians most certainly had Christ crucified, placarded in front of them as the Word was preached. And as the Word was preached, it produced faith. All right? And so saving faith is ordinarily produced by the ministry of the Word. Notice it's ordinarily. There are times where God can do things outside of the ordinary, but this is the way that God typically works. I mentioned earlier that I was raised as a Roman Catholic. When I was about 12 years old, my mom and dad, of course, were Catholic. And my mom went into a Christian bookstore with her sister, and she's standing there. She doesn't know anything about the Bible. I mean, my mom grew up in a non-religious home. She converted to Catholicism. My aunt's in the bookstore, and there is a sale on these Bibles, and my mom walks over and picks one up. This is a true story. Picks one up and randomly opens the Bible. And you know where she randomly opened? Just take a guess. See, that's what we'd think. John 3:16, Romans 10, 9 and 10. She opened up to Leviticus. And she started reading dietary laws. And the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation, even in Leviticus. And you know what happened? My mom had an immediate spirit-wrought interest in the Scriptures. She thought to herself, I thought the Bible was just about like Noah and Moses. I had no idea that God had anything to say about what we ate. And God, this Holy Spirit, used that to draw her to begin reading the Word of God. And in reading the Word of God, she came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Next, saving faith is in a person, Jesus Christ. Now, this is really important. I think Pastor Smith was talking about this yesterday. Mark Jones, in his new book, Faith, Hope, and Love, has a chapter called, Are We Justified by Believing in the Doctrine of Justification by Faith Alone? Okay. Maybe I should say that again. Are we justified by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone? You know what his answer is? His answer is, no, you are not justified by believing in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He says a number of things that are incredibly helpful. He says, thankfully, there exists room for disagreement within limits without placing an orthodox doctrine of salvation in jeopardy. Then he quotes John Owen, and Owen said, men may really be really saved by that grace which doctrinally they do deny. And they may be justified by the imputation of that righteousness which in opinion they deny to be imputed. Jones goes on and he says, if we insist on belief in the fully developed doctrine of justification by faith alone, including the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, then we make faith in correct doctrine, not Christ the Savior. He died even for theological errors. He concludes, he says, sinners are saved through faith alone in Christ alone. Jesus, not precise formulation of this doctrine, is the object of our faith. Now, when we say Jesus Christ is the sole object of our faith, this, of course, is the repeated emphasis in the Holy Scriptures. Christ is presented to us in the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, in a sense, opens our hearts and our minds, not just simply to doctrinally precise articulations, but He opens our eyes to a person. And so the saving faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that does not mean that propositional truth ends up being irrelevant. Contrary to Ryrie's statement that, you don't necessarily have to even, believe the things that Jesus said, the propositions must in fact be believed. But those propositions are never isolated from the person of Christ. So if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, right? By the way, that statement, Jesus is Lord, is a doctrinal statement. It is a statement of propositional truth. Okay? It is not just ambiguous, your own personal Jesus. It is the Jesus of Scripture, of which many things must be believed about Him. And if you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, right? Well, the resurrection is in fact a propositional truth about the person of Christ. But here's the point, is that our faith is in the person of Christ, of whom these many propositional truths are true. In other words, when you put your faith in Christ, you are putting your faith in the Christ who was crucified for your sins. You're putting your faith in the Christ who was resurrected from the dead. We don't have the right actually to define Jesus in our own terms, saying, well, the resurrection is kind of hard for me to believe, but I really like Jesus. You put your faith and trust in the person and work of Christ, and you cannot deny certain propositions and still claim to have saving faith. Now, there's going to be a difference, and I think pastorally we should probably recognize this. There's a difference between somebody who has claimed to put their faith in Christ and may be ignorant of certain things about Christ, and a person that says they've put their faith in Christ and yet then denies certain things about Christ, right? Because when you came to faith in Jesus, you did not understand everything there was to understand about Jesus Christ, the God-man. Okay? And in fact, even if you've taken the doctrine of Christ through RBS, you still don't understand everything there is to understand about Jesus Christ, the God-man. All right? And so it's important that we make these distinctions, but there's something else that we should observe as well, and that is that I can believe that Jesus Christ is the incarnate Son of God who died for sinners, and I can believe that God raised him up from the dead. I can even believe that he is compassionate and he is powerful, but that is not equivalent to me personally trusting in the Son of God who has died for me and was raised for me and is compassionate for me. I can believe true things about Jesus Christ and be doctrinally sound and yet not have a genuine personal saving faith. There's a notion today set forth even among certain Reformed people that there's no such thing as dead orthodoxy, and I think that that is actually a really dangerous thing to start to believe, because you can be doctrinally sound, doctrinally straight, and yet fail to have a personal saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that look like? It looks like Galatians 2:20, where Paul, of course, says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's why Luther could say that the gospel comes down to personal pronouns. Me, my Savior, my Lord. All right? Next, saving faith is an act of the mind, the will, and the affections. Right? This is where I think we start to see the sort of the biggest distinction between, let's say, a Reformed perspective of saving faith and a typical evangelical minimalist view of saving faith. When we talk about saving faith is an act of the mind, the will, and the affections. This comes back to the three pillars of knowledge, assent, and trust. And so first, the mind apprehends the truth of Christ. Okay? There's something that we come to know. There is knowledge, right? There is gospel content that is presented to us about the person and work of Christ. And then there is not only that knowledge, that apprehension of these true things about Jesus, then there is agreement or acknowledgement or assent to those things. And so a person cannot be saved unless the gospel is presented. Now that sounds fairly obvious to us, but I don't think it's as obvious as we might hope. Have you ever been on vacation and you're searching for a church to go to? You're not vacationing in Florida, so you can't go to Coconut Creek. We've struggled with this over the years, and we were on vacation one time in Oregon, and my daughter Ashley was maybe 15 or so, and my son Zach was 12, Alex was about 9, and we went to this church, and it was cool because it was outside. Right? It's on the Oregon coast, beautiful, grassy amphitheater, right? And then they had this fountain. It was really neat. And the guy got up and he preached from 1 Samuel chapter 1. And he basically just sort of rambled through the chapter, making comments and observations and stories. And there was no cohesive exposition. It was just sort of running through the text. He gets to the end and he says, "We're going to open up the waters of baptism today. If you want to be baptized, come forward." About 20 people came forward, and my kids are sitting there because this church is the only thing my kids have ever known their whole life. And my kids are sitting there, and these people go up, and he starts baptizing them. And my son says, "Dad, do they think they're saved?" And my daughter looked at me, and she goes, "Dad, he didn't even tell them the gospel. What are they responding to?" I'm scarred. Let's leave. All right? And we did. And so there has to be, in order for saving faith to be present, there has to be content, the content of Christ that is presented. There needs to be agreement with it that it is true, and then the will embraces Christ with a sense of self-commitment to Him. Whole-souled commitment. This is the trust part. And in my estimation, the whole problem with easy believism is that it emphasizes assenting to the truth, and yet the idea of whole-souled commitment or trust is what is lacking. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," notice this, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." There is a sense in which when the gospel is presented to us and it comes to us with power, there is a whole-souled response so that the will is compliant to the demands of the gospel. Right? And so, when we think of Jesus' call to follow Him. By the way, the call to discipleship and the call to salvation are not two different calls. Okay? The call to follow Jesus is the call to eternal life. Okay? But there is a sense in which I am actually willing to deny myself and pick up my cross and follow Him, and I'm willing to die daily. Now that doesn't mean that there's not a battle that takes place, because there certainly is, but when I exercise saving faith by the power of God's grace and the Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which Boving puts it like this: biblically speaking, faith is trust-filled surrender to God and His word of promise. All right? And that, by the way, is a great definition. There's a trust-filled surrender to God and His word of promise. And so, saving faith is me looking at the truth of Christ as it is comprised in the gospel, and I believe that. I believe that. That's true. And then there is a sense in which, because that is true, I'm committing myself to Christ. And because I'm committing myself to Christ, I am committing myself, a whole-souled commitment of surrendering to Him as the one who can save me from my sins and as the one who will continue to save me from my sins. And so I not only embrace the gift of salvation and the forgiveness of sins, but I also surrender myself to Christ as Lord. Those are not different acts. This is all one and the same thing. It's all cut out of the same cloth. Now, number three, faith and the affections. This is where my Edwardsianism comes in, all right? So saving faith, mind apprehends the knowledge. There's agreement. I assent to the truth of Christ. By my will, I embrace Christ with a trust-filled surrender. But there is also something else. There is a sense of joy. There is a sense of satisfaction. So I would say that true saving faith has a observable component, which is joy. And of course, Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure buried in the field. A man finds the treasure and for joy sells everything he has to go and buy the field. All right? There is a sense of that faith and joy come together. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, though you do not see him, yet you believe in him, and though not seeing him now, you rejoice in him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. So I would say that there is a dynamic between the new birth and faith and joy. And the joy comes in by the power of the Spirit by giving me a settled sense of satisfaction and joy in Jesus Christ as the bread who has come down out of heaven, who now satisfies my soul, and as living water who now satisfies my thirst. There's a sense in which that the Spirit, as He works in my affections, as my faith goes out to Christ, there is this sense that I always... True faith always wants more of Christ, but true faith also realizes there's nothing more than Christ. Okay? True faith realizes that Christ is the great end of everything. He's the head of everything. God's going to sum up everything in Christ, Ephesians 1:11. And so there is this sense in which I am satisfied in Christ alone. I'm like Peter in John 6:68. Lord, where else will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. But then there's also a sense in which I hunger more for the bread of life. I hunger more for Christ as the living water, right? And so Dane Ortlund in his book on Jonathan Edwards says specifically, joy enters the believer's heart when, through regeneration, God sovereignly through the Spirit opens a sinner's eyes to see God and specifically the beauty of Christ. There probably needs to be more beauty in our theology. That was pervasive theme for Edwards, was the beauty of God. And when we neglect that part, and let's just say become more strictly intellectual and academic, we end up minimizing one of the most powerful realities in all of creation. Okay? So Edwards... I have to be careful here because I don't want to start going into a class on Edwards. But Edwards, in his essay on the Trinity, says, Christ purchased for us spiritual joy and comfort, which is a participation of God's joy and happiness, which joy and happiness is the Holy Ghost, as we have shown. Okay? So, in other words, if you take this seriously, what happens is when I am savingly attached to Christ and I put my faith in Christ, so I'm in union with Him, and that union, there is no way to separate the reality that the Father delights in the Son delights in the Father. The love that they share is so strong that it's personified in the third person of the Godhead, and it is that person that draws me into this unity with God, union with God, and therefore I cannot but help in faith to have joy inexpressible, full of glory. A sour Christian should be a contradiction in terms, right? May the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing, right? All right, so what are the characteristics of saving faith? Well, let's clarify this. I'm sure Pastor Smith will get to this in justification. But saving faith is not the ground of our salvation. Christ is. Now, I'm not in favor of being, you know, sort of like a theological language Nazi, okay? Because the Bible speaks sometimes in looser terms, and sometimes we're more, we have more linguistic scruples than the Bible itself, which I don't think that's good, right? But it is not technically true to say that we're saved by faith. Okay? Understand? Not technically true. We're saved by Christ through faith. And so the ground of our salvation is the person and work of Christ. Faith is what attaches us to Christ. Therefore, it is Christ who saves. It's not faith itself that somehow saves. Does that make sense? All right. So, faith does not save. Christ does through faith. Faith is the instrument or the means by which we are saved. Okay. Let's see. Saving faith is repentant faith. We'll look more at that when we get to repentance. But faith and repentance cannot be separated. All right. We'll dig into that in the next hour, but this is vitally important to understand that faith and repentance are just two sides of the same coin, right? Okay. Next, saving faith is an obedient faith, right? Now, I want to clarify this, qualify it, beat it to death with 100 qualifications. Okay? Because this is a theology class. That's what you're supposed to do in theology class, is all of your propositions die the death of 1,000 qualifications. You are not saved by your obedience. Okay? But the faith through which you are saved will be an obedient faith. Right? So, Paul says in Romans 1:5 and 16:26, he talks about the obedience of faith. He's, in chapter 1, he's granted apostleship to take the gospel to the Gentiles to produce in them the obedience of faith. Now, I take Romans 1:5 and 16:26, the term obedience of faith, the of faith probably to be a genitive of source, the obedience which comes from faith. Now, there are some that would say that the phrase, the genitive phrase, obedience of faith, is an epexegetical phrase, meaning the obedience which is faith, or something like that. I don't think that that's true. I think that Paul's talking about the obedience which comes from faith. And there are passages, to those who obey him, Hebrews 5:8, he becomes the source of eternal life. Okay. And so, real faith, saving faith, is an obedient faith. Now, how does that actually work? Well, I think that there's a good illustration of how this works. So, let's say we go to Dr. Gonzalez and let's say we think that he is like a real doctor, okay, medical doctor, okay, and we say, Dr. Bob, I have all of these horrible symptoms. I feel absolutely terrible, and I've got this, and this, and Dr. Bob examines you, and he says, yeah, you're really sick. In fact, you're going to die. That's my expert opinion. You're going to die. Unless, of course, you simply take this prescription. You take this prescription, I promise you, you won't die. Okay? Now, what is the clearest demonstration that I trust Dr. Bob as a benevolent physician who has my best interest at heart? Okay? I take the prescription. It's actually that simple. If I go back in 2 weeks and I'm gasping for breath, and he says, "What's wrong with you? Didn't you take the prescription?" And I said, "No, I don't like swallowing pills." And he says, "You have to trust me." Now, what he means by that, "you have to trust me," is you have to obey me. Saving faith is an obedient faith. Saving faith never ever simply looks to Christ for the benefits that we receive without also looking to His commands as that which must be obeyed. Right? And so, if I trust my doctor, I'll do what he says. And so it is an absolute contradiction to say, I trust Jesus as my great high priest who can wash away my sins, but I reject him as my prophet and king. Okay? Impossible. Impossible. Next, saving faith is an enduring faith. All right? We're going to be looking at perseverance, so we're not going to, but you know these texts in Hebrews 3. So saving faith is an enduring faith. Jonathan Edwards, a temporary faith does not justify. 'Tis not a vanishing faith, but a durable faith that justifies. Now, you think for a second about the thief on the cross. Did the thief on the cross have the opportunity to persevere in faith and good works? Let's just put it this way. He didn't have a very long opportunity. Okay? I would say that there was a opportunity, right? And in fact, part of his confession, right? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, right? That does not mean, though, because he did not have the opportunity to persevere, does not mean that he did not exercise persevering faith. Okay? The demonstration of the reality of faith is that it endures, it perseveres. Temporary faith, the confession is clear about this. Temporary faith, the faith of devils, doesn't justify. Right? And so, real faith, saving faith, is an enduring faith. And Jeff's going to talk about assurance, and that relates to this, but we have to emphasize the fact that saving faith is obedient and it endures. And then finally, faith now marks the Christian's daily life, right? So we walk by faith, not by sight. So what characterizes me now is not just that at age 13 I believed. What characterizes me now is that I am a believer, right? That's what characterizes me now. So the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. And so what does it mean to live by faith? It means that I am trusting in God. I am trusting in his promises. I am looking to Christ. This is what characterizes the whole tone of my life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. And so being a Christian is not just that I believed, that's true, but now because I believed, I am a believer. By the way, this is John's favorite way of describing us, the present active participle, ha pistuon, the one who is believing. All right? All right, well, let me just do something real quick here as we start to wrap it up a little bit. I have about 5 more minutes, Bob, 10 more minutes, something like that. About 8 more minutes. Yeah, I was close. All right, well, Jeff might get to this, so I won't emphasize. What's that? Yes. Yeah. Are you going to touch on that? Okay. All right. Then we'll see if we agree. All right. It has been very common, especially over the last 20 years or so, to take this term, pistis Iesu Christou, or some variation of it, always traditionally translated in our English Bibles as faith in Christ. Okay, so not to be overly detailed, but to take the genitive Iesu Christou as objective, so faith in Christ. That's how we've traditionally translated that. The New English Translation, which in many ways is really good, actually reflects a shift in the way that this has been translated, and they have started to translate it as the faithfulness of Christ. Okay? So let me just read a few of these to you very quickly so you see how this works. Galatians 2:16, no one is justified by the works of the law, but by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Okay? We have come to believe in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Christ and not by the works of the law. I live because of the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, right? And so on. And basically, every place where you see this expression, pistis Iesu Christou, it is translated in the NET as the faithfulness of Christ. Now let me just say something. There is a sense in which it's true that we were saved by the faithfulness of Christ. If what we mean by that is the obedience of Christ in both his living and his dying. All right? But this phrase has become very popular, especially among those that would be in the New Perspective. Part of your reading is Tom Schreiner's book, Faith Alone. Chapter 9 is devoted to this issue. Schreiner gives multiple reasons why this is not the best way to translate the phrase. Also, in his commentary on Galatians, in the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary, pages 163 to 166, Schreiner gives more of a summation. If you want to really dig in, Michael Bird and Preston Sprinkle wrote a book, The Faith of Jesus Christ, Exegetical, Biblical, and Theological Studies. You have essays on both sides of the article. Since Jeff's going to deal with it, I'm not going to get into all the reasons why we should maintain faith in Jesus Christ as opposed to going to the faithfulness of Christ. But let me just say that the subtle shift seems, let's say, more reverent. The advocates of this would say, by us focusing on the faithfulness of Christ, we're focusing on what Christ has done, not on what we do. All right? Now, that kind of thing resonates to many of us, of Christ receiving more honor than us. But the fact is that there is a steady emphasis, especially in Paul, on what we are required to do with Christ, which is believe in him, trust in him. And let me just say one reason that I've only heard in one source, listening to Moises Silva lecture on the book of Galatians, and Silva, in dealing with this, actually makes the observation that in all patristic literature, especially the Eastern Fathers who continued to use the Greek text as opposed to the Western Fathers who used the Latin text, but even when both were using the Greek text, you look at the patristic fathers who are closer to the period than we are, there is not even a hint that the idea was the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Not even a hint. You would think that if it was actually a valid interpretation, you would think that you would see it in Chrysostom or somebody who would at least say, some people think that, and there's nothing. Dead silence. dead silence in the patristic era, dead silence through the medieval church, dead silence among the reformers. It is only until the last 20 to 25 years that there's been a shift to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and I think that it is, in one sense, there's a truthfulness to it, but in another sense, it twists the texts because that's not what the texts are saying. There you go. Okay. Okay, good. Praise the Lord, because I didn't want to have to deal with this in the Q&A. Okay. Great. Well then, with that, let's close in prayer, and then we will pick up repentance. Father, we thank you that you have brought us to yourself and have savingly attached us to the Lord Jesus by faith alone. Father, we thank you that there is a real sense in which faith is both passive and active. It is passive in that we receive from you, and then it is active in that it works, it loves, it obeys. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to deepen our faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We praise you for him. Amen.